Jeremiah chapter 30 is where we pick things up. The book of Jeremiah. Chapters 30 through 33 are a collection of prophecies that God gave to Jeremiah, and they all have the same theme. And they all share the same context. Hananiah had gotten in Jeremiah's face, as we saw last week, and he took the wooden yoke that Jeremiah was wearing, symbolizing the bondage that was going to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. And Hananiah didn't like that message. He liked more positive messages, even if they were false. And so he took Jeremiah's yoke off and he threw it on the ground and he broke the yoke and declared that this was an example of God was going to break the yoke of Babylon in 2 years. And God spoke to Jeremiah and said, I know how to deal with Hananiah's. Go make a yoke of iron and see how he does with that one, because this land is going to be taken by the Babylonians. By the time we come to Jeremiah chapter 30, 7 years have passed from the time that Jeremiah dealt with that false prophet and his confronting of the other prophets. The 2 year prophecy of Hananiah has come and gone plus 5 years. Time to prove that he was a false prophet. By the time we come to chapter 30 here, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are right outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar is mightily ticked off. He is very angry. This is the third time he has had to leave Babylon and send his forces to the Middle East to conquer this little country of southern kingdom of Judah. And he is going to make sure that this time when he conquers it, there isn't going to be anything left of it. Not of city, not of temple, not of resources, not of fields, not of flocks, not of anything. And he is right outside those gates, and that city is within days and weeks of falling to the Babylonians. King Zedekiah is still holding out hope, even in his wickedness, that somehow the circumstances would turn around. And Jeremiah has been prophesying all along, surrender to the Babylonians. This is God's judgment against you. There is no escape against this. You're not fighting the Babylonians. You're fighting God and what He is bringing into your life in order to purge you of your idolatry. And God was going to take them to Babylon in order to purge them of their idolatry. He knew that that was going to be the only solution. But Jeremiah kept prophesying, and he kept prophesying to surrender. Well, that never goes too good in a war. When you're inside the city that's being besieged, people are eating one another. They're eating anything that dies, whether man or animal. There are roving bands of gangs oppressing one another. The resistance of the human body because of the lack of food has now gone down. Pestilence fills the city. And here is Jeremiah still speaking the same message for God. And it's really upset Zedekiah. And so what Zedekiah did was he arrested Jeremiah. And he threw him in a prison in the middle of his courtyard, there in his palace. And here is Jeremiah just a short time before the fall of the city, and he's in this stinking prison, and he keeps on declaring God's word. Only love can do that. And only a love that comes by God for God's word and for God's people would keep a man speaking for 40 years in the absence of fruit, that same message in the hope that even in those last days, that they would turn, but they wouldn't turn. And so that's the circumstances that are going on surrounding those chapters. And God does something very interesting in chapters 30 through 33. He all of a sudden begins to talk about what a great future he has for Israel. You talk about grace. I mean, here we've been through 29 chapters, and it's a great future. Woodshed is what are you talking about? You know, hammer them, you know, kind of a thing. Just that willful, protracted 40-year rebellion against God on top of, you know, 490 years of rebellion against God. I tell you, God can never, He's always looking to bring it back to grace in our lives. Always desiring to express grace toward our lives. And so here's this handful of chapters here, just a little book within the book. And the whole theme of these chapters is there's hope for the future. Now they're going to go through a terrible chastening, but that there was hope for the future. Now, before we begin chapter 30, oh my, I'm out of time already. Just kidding. Before we begin chapter 30, I want you to look at verse 24 of that chapter, the last part of it, where God declares, in the latter days you will consider it. And it's important to understand the end of the chapter before you head into the chapter, because it tells us that what he prophesies in chapter 30 concerning the nation of Israel, it has an immediate or a near fulfillment concerning the Babylonians, but it also has a far fulfillment to the end of the age as it relates to the nation of Israel. And so to understand the chapter and rightly divide it, we have to understand that there's a partial fulfillment on the short term, but the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 30 is going to take place in what God calls the latter days or the last days. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah. And that's very gracious of him. He calls them my people. I like it when God gets into that my when he talks about me too. And so he's talking not just about Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, but now he's talking about them, both of them coming back into the land, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And so God is saying here that in the future of Israel, even though he is displacing them from the land at this time, in the future of Israel, they're going to be returned to the land. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. And there's something I never want to see, is a man trying to deliver a child from his body, the other way. He talks about the pain that is coming upon the nation, the pain that is going to be coming upon the men, it'll be like a man in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? The difficulty that was going to come upon these people was going to be something that would, strike at the strongest man would be weak in the face of it. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So on the near term, or the near fulfillment of this prophecy, he's talking about the slaughter that was going to come upon the children of Israel by the Babylonians. On the far fulfillment of this, it speaks of a slaughter that is going to come upon the Jews at the hands of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. In this verse, verse 7, We have one of the names for the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period, that 70th seven of the book of Daniel, that seven-year period of God's dealing with the Jews, that final seven-year period. It's known as Jacob's trouble. And one of the, you look at that and you say, well, boy, I see Jacob's trouble there, but I don't see where this, you know, has to do with anything beyond the time of this Babylonian captivity. Verse 9 puts it out to the end of the age, for it talks about the time that they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And so David their king, speaking of the Messiah who would come from the lineage of David, and that, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus. So verse 9 hasn't been fulfilled yet. They're not serving the Lord their God. And David their king hasn't been raised up for them. That is something that is going to happen when Jesus returns at his second coming and heading into the millennial reign. And so he's speaking of this tremendous suffering that is coming their way. It's very, very interesting to read in the newspapers today. I mean, what is happening in the world as it relates to end times, I've just clipped all kinds of articles from the San Francisco Chronicle on that whole posturing for the oil and the natural gas reserves around the Caspian Sea, and those Islam-dominated nations that were once part of the Soviet Union, and how everyone is trying to work them now, get treaties with them, contracts with them, because of the kind of natural gas and oil reserves that are found there. And of course, one of the leading players in this whole thing is the Soviet Union. And they have real strong influence in that area. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, when it talks about that invasion by Gog from the uttermost north, which would be, you go straight up north from Israel and you've got Russia right there. The invasion of that country, of Israel in the latter days, its allies are listed, and all of the allies that are listed are the Muslim-dominated nations of the Middle East and of North Africa. It's all very much in place. God is going to wipe out that invasion when they try to come upon the Jews, but an even worse thing is going to happen to them at the hands of the Antichrist as he makes a covenant with them, breaks that covenant halfway through the Great Tribulation, and then when the Jews refuse to bow down to him or honor him as the Messiah, or he sets himself up as God there in the rebuilt temple, then Satan, through the Antichrist, pours out this tremendous persecution against the Jews. And the intimation of Scripture is that only a third of the Jews of the land will make it into Jordan, where they will be protected by God in a sanctuary there, and two-thirds will be lost in that great persecution. The articles that are coming out now related to the rising nationalism in Europe and the fresh hostilities directed towards the Jewish people now in Israel. I mean, the generation that lived through World War II, the generation, the United States of America, that was involved in that war and turning back that evil, that generation hasn't even passed from the scene. The memory of it isn't even gone, and there's this new nationalism that is again blaming the Jews for the problems of Europe rising again. This isn't my point tonight, but I mean, you can go everywhere on the news scene and you see things coming in place. And so, you know, difficult things in the future yet for the nation of Israel until they turn to the Lord. Therefore, do not, verse 10, fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. And so following their chastening, they're going to return to the land, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there's no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you, so they're like someone with an incurable disease, and all their friends have left them. That's a condition that they're in. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. In other words, there was no solution to their sorrow, because the solution to their sorrow was that they would turn from their sin. And they refused to turn from their sin, because your sins have increased. I have done all these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. So God speaks of the fact that he is going to chasten them. He's not through with them, because he does discipline them. And not only was God going to discipline them, but God was also going to discipline their enemies, as he speaks about in verse 16. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And so God said, I'm chastening you, but I'm also going to chase the nations that have been so harsh in their dealings with you. And then God promises to heal up their wounds. And God judged the Babylonians following the captivity of the Jews. The Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the children of Israel were allowed to come back to their land. Ultimately, on the far fulfillment of this passage, God is going to wipe out all of the enemies of the nation of Israel in that valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist will take this, appear to take this military force from Europe. He will come against Israel, in order to fight against a insurrection against his rule coming out of the north of Africa. He puts down that insurrection. He destroys Jerusalem heavily in that. He starts to head back toward Europe, and he gets news that there's a 200 million man army, which is always bad news. Those are big numbers for armies, coming out of the east, and the military coming out of the Orient. They stage a battle there in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against one another. And at that time, the Lord Jesus returns at his second coming, and he wipes them out in the Battle of Armageddon, again on the far fulfillment, wiping out the enemies of the Jews. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. And so God speaks about the fact that his healing that was going to come upon the Jews, near fulfillment when they return to the land after the Babylonian captivity, far fulfillment, the millennial reign of Christ. And their cities will once again be filled with joy and renewed population, merriment, and children, and all of these great kinds of things. Verse 21, their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me, the Lord says. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, this will be fulfilled in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, who is this governor that he talks about in verse 21? The nobles shall be from among them. In other words, the nobles that will rule them will be Jewish, and their governor shall come from their midst. In other words, he's going to be Jewish. Now, it will be interesting because Jesus stated that when he returns and establishes what is called the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, that as believers, we're going to rule and reign with him. And so the great thing that we want to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus is, well done, thou good and faithful servants. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many cities. And so there is a reward associated with ruling with him during that thousand-year reign. My faithfulness to the ministry that God has called me to today, that way I can maybe I'll have Carmel instead of some desert town or something like that. You may like the desert, but it will be interesting to see who gets to reign kind of with him, under him, in Jerusalem. And here he kind of speaks of one, a governor that's going to come from their midst. Maybe it'll be Moses. Maybe it'll be Moses. That'd be a pretty good president, vice president team. You got the Lord Jesus there and Big Mo, right there. No, we don't have to worry about any kind of technical legal jargon to get out of, wrong phone calls or whatever kind of things come up. I mean, that'll be a good team to have in there. So we don't know who it's going to be. When he talks about that governor, it also could be a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. He is Jewish. He comes out of their midst. And then also it talks about the fact that this governor is going to approach the Father. And so somehow he seems to have a position of a mediator, position of a priest. And of course, that would fit Jesus perfectly. I don't have any answer for what it might be, but I liked it, so I told you about it. Verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. And so God is now going to talk about the judgment that's going to come upon the wicked and the judgment that's going to come upon those who sought the destruction of the Jews. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. And so in a nutshell, what he's kind of saying here in chapter 30, he does it in the other chapters too, is that he's not done with the Jews. God is not done with the Jews. And the promise that he made to Abraham to bless those that bless the nation of Israel and the Jews and to curse those that curse them, there's a blessing associated with supporting those people in that nation. In the latter days, you will consider it. And so again, all of it has a near and a far fulfillment. Chapter 31. Here's a chapter also that speaks about the end times too. You notice he begins at the same time. What do you mean the same time? And it refers us up into chapter verse 24, in the latter days. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so God gives the Jews this promise of future restoration. And then he tells them what he is basing that promise of future restoration on. He's not basing it on the fact that they're the most charming nation in the world, or the most charming people in the world, any more than any people are in the world. He says he's going to do this. Why? Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so that's the reason here. The reason that they're going to be replanted, the reason that they're going to be rebuilt, is completely because of God's grace, because of his loving kindness, because of his love for them. This is kind of a hard thing when, if someone were to come up to you and they were to say to you, I really love you. Not because you're lovable, but because I'm very loving. You say, well, that was a kind of a backhanded compliment, that is. That's kind of what God is saying here. But really, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because he's saying to them, I love you because of who I am. And I love you simply because I love you. That means if he doesn't love them because of something that they are or something they've done to earn that love, then they can't unearn that love by not doing those things. And so God loves us because he is love, the Bible says. There's no other explanation. If he said, I love you because I am a God of love and because I'm love and because you do this thing, then there wouldn't be a security related to his love, because if I stopped doing that one thing, then he'd stop loving me. So it's all completely one-sided. He said, it's because I love you, it's because of my loving kindness, I'm going to do all of those things solely for that reason. And so he deals with them. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Why did they come back to God? Because he drew them with loving kindness. In other words, he gave them so much loving kindness to respond to. And that's what he does with us too. There's no room. See, when they ended up back in the land and they ended up back rebuilt, God was telling them, there's not going to be any room for boasting in yourself. The only thing you're going to be able to do is just say, oh, God is so good. He's so gracious. We're back in the land. And you know, he's provided our salvation the same way. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Why? Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. So God has saved us in a way in which none of us can boast in any way. It's all boastings have been removed because we didn't deserve a single bit of it. But because he loved us and he's drawn us unrelated to any merit on our part, his continued love is not dependent upon any merit of our own. That's why his love is going to be secure in our lives, and it was secure as it relates to them. And so this is why they were coming back into the land, was because God is a very gracious God. He said, again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. And so he declares the fact that Israel is going to be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel, and you shall be adorned with your tambourines, you shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and that's the modern West Bank. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there shall be a day when the watchman shall cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. And so God promised to rebuild them. He has rebuilt them. They're in the land, and the land has been greatly rebuilt, but great trouble is going to come upon that land once again. And again, the fullest fulfillment of all of this will be in the millennial reign. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. And so God said, not only am I going to rebuild you, but I'm going to gather you back into the land. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. God says, I'm going to bring them all back in. I'm not going to leave any of them out, weak or strong. A great throng shall return there, and they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of the one stronger than he. So again, God is simply declaring here, I'm going to regather my people into the land. And therefore it shall come, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. That's a good thing to stream to. For wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. And so God says, I'm going to bless them, they're going to be well-fed, and they shall then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together, for I will return their mourning, turn their mourning to joy, and comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Now, you know, we read this, and probably for the most part, our bellies are full, and our houses are safe, and we feel like we've got pretty good odds of making it home in one piece at the end of the Bible study, if the Lord tarries, all of this. But imagine, as they're hearing this promise concerning their future, when their future looks entirely bleak. I mean, it's very, very encouraging what the Lord is saying to them. And thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. And Rachel is the one who is associated with the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And so here is Rachel symbolizing the mothers of that northern kingdom of Israel, which fell to the Assyrians. She's weeping because she's lost her children to the slaughter by the Assyrians. And then into that weeping of hers, God speaks to her in verse 16 and says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your reward work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. I don't know. I bet I do know. But I don't know. If you've ever been in a place where, I mean, you are just down, you think God is through with you, I mean, that's it, kaput. I mean, there's no way, forget it, that's done. Let's throw some shovels of dirt on this, you know, I mean, no. And then God comes in and says, there is hope for your future. I mean, this is resurrection kind of stuff. I mean, it really can get you going, and it would have had that kind of impact on them, that your children shall come back to their own border. And so, having witnessed the destruction of their children at the hands of the Assyrians, and here God speaks to those captives that were in Babylon. They had been taken over by the Assyrians, that had taken them over, and so now here was a message of hope to them. Now, Matthew takes verse 15 and he applies it to the slaughter of the innocent children in Bethlehem by King Herod. And so he sees a fulfillment, but apparently a partial fulfillment of this passage in that slaughter of the innocents there in Babylon. But he doesn't mention in that passage verses 16 and 17, apparently because he still viewed 16 and 17 as being having a future fulfillment. And so he looks at it, says it applies, but apparently it still has a fuller fulfillment in the future. And so he's talking about that slaughter that occurred there among the children, two and younger, because Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and Herod was threatened by the birth of this king. He killed every male child under the age of two. And of course, the entire city would have been wailing and lamenting and mourning over that, much in the same way that the people did hundreds of years earlier at the time of Jeremiah, or earlier really, when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim, and that's a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel, bemoaning himself, saying, you've chastened me and I was chastened, like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will have mercy on him, says the Lord. And so now in that captivity, the Jews were beginning to lament their sin, and as they began to cry out their sorrow to God for their sin, God's heart was yearning towards them and a desire to restore them. Verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman shall encompass a man or surround a man. And so that wasn't, it was fairly unusual, and especially in that culture, for a woman to surround a man. And so that would have been something unusual, and God could be communicating to them here that his restoration of Israel, in spite of their sin, and when they turned back to him, it would have been something unusual, something they didn't deserve, kind of like something very unlikely, kind of like a woman, you know, whipping a man. Kind of, this is kind of what he's got going on here, you know, putting fear into a man. I'm sorry, it can offend some of you, but anyway, I won't go any further as it relates to that. I shouldn't, should I, Lord? I should not go any further on that particular theme. It won't do me any good. It'll do your cause any good. I don't think it'll do your cause any good. Make me feel better? Yeah, it would make me feel better. But that doesn't mean that your cause and me feeling better are one and the same things. So, we're going to go on verse 23 here and move right past it. And so, the other image that could be being portrayed here is that the picture is of maybe the woman is the nation of Israel. And now she's no longer turning and embracing her idols. And now she turns from that idolatry and begins to embrace the man here, and the man perhaps a picture of Jehovah himself. And so a return to that healthy relationship, but the moving from idolatry making it necessary. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities. When I bring back their captivity, the Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And so this is going to be used in their speech once again. And God saying, what they're going to talk about when I return them to their land is these two great themes, justice and holiness. Now, sometimes the theme of justice and the theme of holiness is not appreciated by a people. Do you know what the cure to that is? The absence of justice and holiness for a time. They're going to go into their Babylonian captivity. They felt that the justice of God, His commands, His holiness were so restricting to the expression of their flesh. And God was saying to them, I'm going to put you in Babylon. Let me show you what real restriction is. Let me put you right in the middle of sin, where there is no justice and there is no holiness. And when a person or a people finds themselves in that place for a time, it's amazing how much we long for justice and holiness again. It's the absence of it that causes us to appreciate it fully. And again, this having a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, at the end of that great tribulation period of 7 years, there will be no justice for the entire 7 years, and there will certainly be no holiness. It is going to be a literal and living hell, literally, on the face of planet Earth. for those years, especially the final 3.5 years. And man's going to think he's so smart and he's so much smarter than God and all of that. But I tell you, by the time that whole thing gets done, the world is longing for justice, longing for holiness, longing for the return of the Lord. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And after this, Jeremiah said, I awoke and I looked around and my sleep was sweet to me. Yeah, and so it's kind of like he's hearing these great prophecies concerning the future, and he likens it to waking up after you've had a good nap. Now, a good nap is different from a bad nap. A bad nap is too short of a nap, where you wake up and you're incoherent for, like, you don't even know the alarm hits and you don't know what room you're in and what day it is or any of that kind of thing. You just, you needed a longer time. But when you take that nap and it goes as long as you want and you wake up on your own and you just kind of stretch, you know, all leisurely and everything, you know, and just, I mean, you're kind of like a dog. You ever see them wake up from a nap? And they're not in too big of a hurry to get going on things. And so there's a nap that's refreshing, and there's a nap that isn't refreshing. And he's talking about that latter nap that's really a good, you know, a good nap. And it's impacted him like a pleasant sleep here, all of these prophecies. In other words, he's restoring his strength, you know, to know the future. And it's something, there's a wonderful health-giving property to knowing the future. And knowing how this is all going to end. I'm so glad I know how all this is going to... Can you imagine reading the newspaper every day and not knowing how this ends? And not knowing that every time you read an article, it's just further proof of the fact that God is in control of the whole thing? I'm so used to reading the newspaper from that vantage point that sometimes I got to stop myself and, you know, remind myself of how people, other people are reading the newspaper. And so there's that, you know, beautiful effect of knowing of the future and how things are going to end and that God wins in the whole mess. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And so God said, hey, I spoke to these people and I gave them my word and my promises that I was going to bring judgment on them because of their sin. And I'm going to be faithful. And he was faithful to those promises. But he said, I'm going to be just as faithful to my promises to restore them when they turn back to me. He's always looking just for a chance to, you know, express his grace. And in those days, verse 29, they shall say, no more the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so apparently they had a saying in those days, and the saying was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So it kind of goes like this. You come upon a kid, or maybe it's an adult. It's not kids anymore. It's moved on into the whole adult realm. You come up and you say, hey, what's going on there, buddy? Your teeth are on edge. What's happening in your life? You got your teeth on edge there. They look you right in the eye and say, it's because my father ate sour grapes. And what he's saying is, it's all my parents' fault. It's my daddy's fault I am the way that I am. And apparently that was the prevailing attitude of Jerusalem and the sign of the end. When they would not take responsibility for their sin, and what they did in order to escape the responsibility of their sin is they blamed anyone and everyone except for themselves. And we are in one of the biggest blame-shifting cultures in the history. And it gouges this big hole in my hand or something. And the first thing I look around the garage for someone to blame.
What are you doing in the garage here when I'm doing this? Just run! This is why you do this to me! If there's no humans, I'll blame the dog. I mean, it's just, it's right there. Now, maybe you're a little calmer on these kinds of issues and that kind of thing, but there's just that desire to blame everybody else. And the problem with blaming everyone else is I never repent. I never repent. It always keeps me from repenting because it's not my problem, it's their problem that they gave to me. But the problem is this. As a child of God, God Himself has come into our life and He's given us a new nature and He's given us new promises and He's given us the power of His Holy Spirit, which is greater than anything about my childhood, greater than anything I've ever endured in my life or gone through. And so the excuses are gone because what He's provided is greater than anything we've ever faced. And so there's that danger of all of those excuses. And again, it appears that this was the kind of thing that permeated, you know, the society in that time. We do seem to be moving away from it a bit, and in the state of California here in recent times, I don't know what it's doing to everyone's self-esteem, but we do seem to be moving away from it just a little bit and trying to get people to take responsibility for their own lives. And so there was all of this blame shifting. It's everyone else's fault, and it's not really my fault. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So he's talking to them about a future day, from the time of Jeremiah, when he would establish a new covenant among his people. He said it's not going to be like the old covenant. And the old covenant that he's talking about here is the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, I mean, those laws were broke before he could even get back into the camp with them, you know. And he broke them, threw them on the ground, you know, that big golden calf that just jumped out of the fire and everything on Aaron and the whole deal. Talk about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children have eaten sour grapes. Blame shifting. And so God says that He speaks of this covenant in the Old Testament. The covenant based upon the law of Moses. He speaks of it as a covenant that is going to be superseded one day by another covenant. It's going to be fulfilled and replaced by another covenant. Now, the law of Moses is very much effective in operation today in the life of the non-believer, because the law of Moses reveals sin and reveals the fact that I need a Savior. And so it's very effective in what it does. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses, but it can't give us the power to obey those commands. But he says this new covenant, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so no longer God's law being written on stone tablets. He said the day is coming when I'm going to write my law on their minds and on their hearts. And that's the covenant that we're in. When Jesus instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, He took the blood and He introduced a new covenant based upon His blood, He said. And we have God's law, we have His Word here, but this Word of His is written on our heart by an indwelling Holy Spirit because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. So we have a Holy Spirit who indwells us, God's Holy Spirit, that is constantly writing God's law upon our minds and upon our hearts. That's the superiority of the covenant. I mean, what could be better than having the two tablets of stone and looking at them from the exterior? Well, something infinitely superior to that is when God's Holy Spirit comes into my life, indwells my heart and my mind, and then provides me with the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure, the things that He wrote on those tablets. And that's the covenant that we're in.
And that's the covenant that is in Jesus' blood, and that's the covenant that he's talking about here. That covenant, he said, would have a couple of, provide a couple of specific things to them. Number one, there would be forgiveness. He talks about my covenant which they broke there in verse 32 and verse 34, and it would result in a one-on-one relationship. I will be their God, as he says there at the end of verse 33, and they shall be my people. And you might write in your margins, I won't go into it tonight, but in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, the writer of the book of Hebrews clearly applies this to the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And I tell you, I really like this new covenant, where God makes the changes from the inside out by His Holy Spirit in us. And so He says there in verse 34, and no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so that has a future fulfillment to it. It certainly doesn't characterize the nation of Israel today. But one day Israel is going to accept the new covenant. They will accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And a day is coming in that thousand-year reign of Christ where that new moral nature is going to be in us. And there's going to be that knowledge of the Lord he talks about there is going to be universal. Everyone is going to know that the Lord is the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean universal salvation, but it means that in that millennial reign, there's going to be a universal knowledge of the fact that he is the Lord. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun and the moon and the stars and the waves and the boundaries for the waves, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And so, again, God is not through with the Jews. He is not through with them as a people. They are part of his plan. And God says, that sun is going to go out, that moon is going to go out, the sea is going to be gone before I am done with this people. In other words, he's committed to them, and he has more work yet to do in them. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Again, his commitment to them, and what good news it would have been to them to hear this in that prison, so to speak, of Babylon. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, talking about Jerusalem. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb, and it shall go, shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, that's the valley of Hinnom, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. And so he gives the future boundaries of the nation, of the city of Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, those are their current boundaries. They have filled the boundaries that Jeremiah spoke of here in this passage. Once again, Jerusalem is going to be, great damage is going to be done to it during the tribulation period. But once again, he will restore it based upon those same boundaries. It's interesting that we read the book of Jeremiah, and since I am living in 1998, I want you to know that. Since I'm living in 1998, my tendency to look at the prophecies is to look at the prophecies that are yet ahead. But it's also important to look at what he's saying here in Jeremiah and to look back and to realize every single thing he said came to pass. A unique characteristic of the Word of God. Every warning, every promise, all of it coming to pass, and some of it having yet a future, you know, fulfillment, but astounding, the book. I forget what it is. Some of you in the room might know better than me, but I forget. I've heard a couple times where someone has given the percentage of the Bible that was prophetic at the time of its writing. But it's something like 70% of the entirety of the Bible at the time of its writing was prophetic. In other words, speaking of future events, future things. And it is yet to be proved wrong, even to this day. Again, a supernatural characteristic of the Word of God.